This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good to be with you again this morning. I had the opportunity, my wife and I, along with actually the College of Arts and Sciences faculty, were pretty well represented at the cross-country meet. We had Dr. and Mrs. Gentry there, Dr. Lewis was there, official photographer. Yvonne and I were there, and I realized that when you come across the finish line, that's not always the best time to get a flattering picture of somebody when they've run 3 miles, 5 miles in the heat, but it was good. Cross-country team setting their record best finish ever in the history of CIU athletics. And from what I understand, too, the soccer team won the weekend 5-4. So lost 4-0 and then came back 5-0 next day, so we won the series 5-4. I guess that's how it works. Anyway, very exciting. Exciting days. And anyway, good to be with you this morning. It was good to be with the cross-country folks over the weekend. Today is a special day in my personal history. It was September 4th, 1955, that my parents, my mom and my dad and my grandmother, who did not like to have her picture taken, can you tell? And my mom's mom here and her brother, so two of my uncles and my grandfather and my Aunt Linda, gathered around this five-week-old baby boy and dedicated me to the Lord at Peace Church, Rochester, Minnesota. I know that if my mom were still on this earth today, she would have called and said, "Oh, it's so great you're speaking on September 4th. You know what day that is, don't you?" And of course, I do. And yesterday was also the anniversary of my mom's birthday. So it's just a special day personally for me to be able to share with you as well. We are talking, as Dr. Jones said, about extraordinary individuals making an extraordinary impact. Whoops, I should have changed that. It's actually verse 12, so we're going to do a little bit beyond verse 11. But what we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark this year, we are looking at people whom you don't really expect the story to turn on, but it does. All of a sudden, as Jesus is going about his way, you kind of expect that the Gospel of Mark is going to be talking about Jesus. One of our seminary faculty, Dr. Don Howell, is known for saying that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're passion narratives with extended introductions. Passion narratives with extended introductions. The purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to get us to the cross, to the empty tomb, to Resurrection Day. But as Jesus goes along his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, periodically there are these people who appear, these seemingly ordinary individuals, but then the story turns on them, and we're still talking about them today, 2,000 years later. And in most of the cases, when we look at these people this year, we're not even going to know what their names are, but we're still talking about them. They, because of some trait we'll see, made an extraordinary impact. This semester, this year, we'll look at several. We'll look at Dr. Jones talked about the leper last week, and then today the paralytic, man with the withered hand in Mark 3, the man possessed by the legion of demons in Mark 5, the hemorrhaging woman in Mark 5, the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, the rich young ruler in Mark 10, the scribe in Mark 12, and finally the thief on the cross in Mark 15. So today we're going to focus on Mark 2, 1 to 12, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bible or your electronic gadget to Mark 2, 1 to 12. Now the context of our passage again, we'll just highlight this very quickly. In the first 13 verses of Mark, we have John the Baptist's ministry announced, and then the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. Mark is really the gospel of action. He gets two things, and he deals with them very quickly and concisely. Immediately is one of his favorite words. Mark want to tell you this story, want to tell you this story. And he keeps it moving. 14 and 15, Jesus leaves Judea, that is the southern region, for Galilee. And then in verses 16 to 20, as he's walking along the shore of the lake, he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John, a busy Sabbath of ministry at Capernaum. And then the next day, Jesus takes the four on a ministry trip throughout all of Galilee, heals the leper in verses 40 to 45. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Jesus returns home to Capernaum. Now, I just need to warn you right off today. you're probably going to really want to go on the Israel study tour by the time that's done. And I can't help it. This is the passage that Dr. Jones assigned me to do, and it's just there. The text just, it just jumps out at you. So we'll show you some pictures, and if you end up going, it is to your everlasting blessing. But in Matthew 4, chapter 13, Matthew says something that the people of his day would have immediately thought, oh, that makes sense. But to us, we just read it as sort of a comment. And it tells us that when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew from Nazareth on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, and he moved to Capernaum. To Capernaum, okay, where is that? Capernaum is right on the northern shore of the lake. When we say the lake, the Kinneret, we mean the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a large freshwater body of water, but the Kinneret, the lake, and he moved there. He moved right, well, let me show you. This is Capernaum from the southeast. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret, lake, freshwater again. Jordan River comes in over here somewhere. Okay, and this is the synagogue at Capernaum right here. And this is Peter's house. Now, it didn't look like it in that day. The church, or Greek Orthodox Church, has gotten a hold of it, so they've kind of built a fairly rather large shrine over it. But the synagogue is right here. So in Mark 1, it says, now when Jesus left the synagogue, immediately he came to Peter's house. Well, you can see that it's not very far, about 40 yards. So maybe that's what immediately means here. A little bit better of a picture with the water looking a little bluer. Okay, and again, the synagogue. But the reason I backed out here a little bit is because I want you to be able to see the highway. This is where the buses go right by on the highway. And basically, that's where the highway was in Jesus' day as well. The international highway would have come, when the people were coming from the north down from Damascus, they would come right by Capernaum. And they would go around the edge of the lake, and they would come down, and they would pass through the Valley of the Doves and around a place called Mount Tabor at the edge of the Jezreel Valley, and they'd be in the valley. Or if they were going the other way, around Mount Tabor, through the Valley of the Doves, across the plain of Gennesaret, and then right by or right through Capernaum. And then shortly after Capernaum, they would turn to the north, and they'd head up toward Damascus and wherever else they were going. Here is the view coming in by boat, as we may be doing in January. Okay, so you come in, you can see the back here, I believe there was a sermon up on this mount. Yeah, okay. So, just saying. Now, here's the fourth century. I want you to see this too. The synagogue is amazing. When we go on our study tours, there are places where you say, well, this is probably where it was, or it's probably near here. But we know this is the synagogue. This is the site where our Lord taught. We know that. Capernaum wasn't that big. There's only one synagogue. So there it is. This one was actually built in the fourth century, but you can see in the floor that there's a basalt base under it, black volcanic basalt. There's a lot of that in the region, a lot of volcanic stuff in the history of that region. And so there they are in that synagogue, and Jesus taught there in the synagogue of Jesus' day. Then they were built over it with this lighter colored stone. So in Mark 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when he entered Capernaum again after some days, and that expression some days is very vague in the Bible when you see that after many days, sometimes in the Old Testament when it says many days, it really means years. Joshua says, you lived in the wilderness many days, 40 years, or many days. So it's an indefinite period of time. But after some time, we read, Jesus is at home. He had made his home in Capernaum. What did the home look like? Probably something like this. Here's what I've called a Mark II house. This is a Mark II house, and you can see that it has a courtyard here. I'll give you the other angle in just a minute. You can see a courtyard right here. You can see a stone lining all the basalting and the darker stone, and here's a little stepway up that way. Here's a little stepway up that way. Yeah. Okay, so Mark 2:2 said, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he, Jesus, was speaking the message to them. So here's that house again, but now from a different angle. Oh, not yet from the different angle. Okay, so you can see, as I said, that they stand around here in the courtyard. They're going to come down here to get in. Probably the scaffolding wasn't there in Jesus' day, but this is a reconstructed village from the first century, okay? So they want to keep it extra safe. But once it's all in place, it's fine. So you can't all fit in, so what do you do? Well, some probably stood outside. maybe not with a Braves t-shirt, but they, or tie-dye, but they stood outside. This is some of our group last summer when we were there. Some stood outside, probably you're trying to get a view. Somebody looks in the window. Here's one of the students from Simpson University looking in the window. And others just found a place wherever they could, just sitting around wherever they could maybe get a glimpse. This merchant, if you think it kind of looks like Dr. Grant, it is. Yeah, I think she was trying to sell her water bottle to somebody who had forgotten to bring water. See, it's a hot day, and so people are there to make money. Hey, you don't want to go all the way home to get a drink? I'll give you some water. You know, any of that. Others find a place wherever they could, but someone up on the roof. Do you see how they could have done that? See, it's right here. They just walk up. It's hard to envision that without seeing what a Mark II house would look like, because I can't just climb up on my roof. And my roof is sloped at such a slope that I don't want to climb up on my roof. I would feel very unsafe. But if you can just go up a few steps like these guys did and then be on a flat area, no big deal. No big deal. Okay, so Jesus is in the house. People have jammed into the house. People are trying to hear him. And so people are in the courtyard outside. People are looking in the window. Why do you suppose they're doing that? I think it's because Mark chapter 1, he healed the leper. He healed many who were sick and demon-possessed. So he's building a reputation. Now he's back home. People are here to hear him. Maybe they want something, but they're there. Verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, carried by four men. Notice how, again, the names aren't mentioned. Ordinary individuals. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above where he was. And when they had broken through, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralytic was lying. They were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they lowered him through the roof. It's hard to picture in our culture, digging through the roof. What would that look like? How would there be a place to stand? What supported that? Well, this is inside the Mark II house looking up, all right? And you can see here the main beams running left to right, and then you see the cross beams running top to bottom. And some of these, if you look really closely, you can see that that stick ends right there. Some of these sticks are just there, and some of them don't go all the way. Some are very long, and so they would run most of the length, but not necessarily the whole length. You would try to get it over at least two or three of your main beams to support the structure. But these main beams are here. So kind of like if you ever go up in your attic, you want to be sure to stand on the joists, because otherwise you might be down in your living room. Okay, so it's not quite like that, you see. It's not quite like that, because you've got these cross beams. So what are they doing? These guys, oh, and then you plaster it over in the spring. You plaster it over in the spring. And that'll last you 6 months. Well, what if it rains? It won't. About mid-April to October, it doesn't rain in Israel. Makes it easy for summer study tours. And the plastered over, you plaster it over, and you can see some plaster in there. So these guys are up on the roof, and they're kind of poking at it and knocking some of the plaster loose, and then they're taking a hold of some of these sticks, the cross, not the big beams, but the cross, they're taking a hold of some of those, and they're kind of pulling them back. Now, once they get, presumably they're going to lower their friend down through in between the main ones, right? They're not going to take those out. Those wouldn't come loose. But structurally, you can take these loose, but it's going to cause a little bit of a mess downstairs. And commentators have wrestled with that, looking at a few this last week, and it said, well, you know, some say that it's likely that Jesus would have been in, there was an interior room where tools and stuff could have been kept that would still have been under the roof, and maybe they were breaking up the roof there, and it wouldn't have all fallen on the crowd. And others say, well, maybe it was the other way around, but they were trying to break through the roof in a place that was less problematic, because this would have caused such a fuss below, the stuff would have been falling on people and so forth. I think there's another interpretation of that. This is the Middle East. This is the Middle East. Let me ask you a question. Okay, here. This is the counter. They're selling ice cream behind the counter, okay? Am I in line at the counter? Those of you who've been to the Middle East know I'm not in line. Some two or three kids are going to try to crowd in there in front of me. And if I don't say anything, I deserve to be behind them. If I say something, they're going to say, "Oh, I didn't know you were in line." You didn't know I was in line. Well, no, you're standing so far from the counter. See, there's just a little more, okay, there's a lot more. Assertiveness, you might call it pushiness. It's a tough place to live if you're very reserved and shy and introverted. There's just a lot of, you know, push. And so if it says that these guys were not able to get in the door, it doesn't mean that they hadn't tried. They probably had tried to just get in the door with their friend. They had tried to kind of ram him through, but they weren't able to do that shofar. And so instead, they had to go up on the roof. So they had to go up on the roof. And so they start to peel this back. And I know what the people downstairs were saying. They were saying, "What are you doing up there? What are you trying to do? You're making a mess down here." And I know what those guys on the roof would have said. They would have said, "What do you expect us to do? The house is full of people. How else are we going to get our friend to Jesus?" That's what they would have said. Middle Eastern assertiveness. Yeah, we're causing a little bit of a problem, but we can fix that roof. But we have got to get our friend to Jesus. So they peel back the roof enough that they can lower their friend down. And Jesus sees their faith. What does he see? He sees faith that expresses itself in this action that we're going to go through this trouble. Yeah. Pushy, yes. Assertive, yes. Making an inconvenience up there on the roof, yes. But we have got to get our friend to Jesus. Because if we don't get him there, he's not going to be healed. If we do get him there, maybe he will be. But if we don't, we know for sure he won't be. So we're going to get him there somehow. And Jesus sees their faith, and he tells the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there. They had been able to get in. Maybe they had the clout to get in, thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, good point. What business is it of Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," as though he were offended by this man's sins? Yeah, maybe the scribes aren't so far off. Right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were reasoning like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your stretcher and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." So Jesus takes on the attitudes of these scribes. He says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes say, "Now, wait a second. How can you say that? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus says, "Why do you say that? Which is harder? Which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Now, don't jump too quickly to the obvious answer because it might not be so obvious. Of course, for the people watching, it's a harder thing to do to say, "Get up and walk." But from an eternal perspective, isn't it more important? Isn't it a bigger thing for Jesus to be able to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? So he deals with the man's main issue first. Have you ever thought about that? He really deals with the main issue first. And then he deals with the second. And he says, "Look, scribes, I'll show you that I have the authority to do what I just did. It's really bigger than what I'm about to do. It's really bigger than what I'm about to do. Raise him up. But so that you know I have authority to do that, this is what I'm going to do." And he turns to the man and says, "Get up, take your stretcher, and go." And he does. And the crowd parts. He goes. Immediately he got up. There's that word, immediately. Picked up the stretcher and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." I suppose not. And then somebody said, okay, folks, party's over. Who's going to fix the roof? No, we don't know that. These are ordinary men. Ordinary men. Let's think about this story. I know I heard this story as a boy. These four men came and they couldn't get their friend to Jesus, and so they lured him to the roof. And just ordinary guys, right? Ordinary guys. Who are they? Let's think about them for a minute. First of all, we know nothing about these five guys. We don't know anything about them. We don't know whether they were locals, whether they were traveling through. We don't know whether they were from a little bit farther away and they came because they heard what happened in Mark 1. We don't know. We don't know anything about them. We do, well, except maybe this. We do know that they had no clout that would get them through the crowd. The scribes were there. Did you ever see the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah. Okay, remember the rabbi? They're always deferring to the rabbi. Muddle's dedicating a sewing machine. He gets his sewing machine, and there's a crowd around it. And then, ding, 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 the bell rings, and it's the rabbi. Oh, the rabbi, the rabbi. And the crowd just parts for the rabbi. The religious leaders have clout. Maybe that's why. Maybe others deferred to them, and they were allowed to sit down in the home while others stood at the window, stood outside in the courtyard. But the position of privilege was able to get in there. These guys don't have that. Why do they end up on the roof? I think because they don't have the clout to get in the door. The crowd's not going to part for them. They're common people. And maybe, if we think over to John 9, we don't know for sure, maybe they are carrying someone who in many of the people's eyes must be a sinner. Otherwise, why would he be lying there paralyzed? And so it's just not a group of five men that you're going to part the crowd for when everybody wants to be there hearing about Jesus. And then here's the third thing. I didn't think about that until I was getting this message ready. Once they lower the paralytic to Jesus, their job is done. You ever think about that? We don't hear about them anymore. And so the men came back and fixed the roof. We don't hear anything else about them. Once they go up on the roof, tear it back, and lower their friend down, the text says, seeing their faith, I think it's the faith of all five of them, Jesus turns and says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. But we don't know, was this their friend? Was this their brother, uncle, father, son? Did they all work together, construction, and one day the one guy fell and became paralyzed from the fall, and so they just took care of him? We're not told. It's just Jesus is there teaching, and these five guys show up. Four of them carrying one of them. They do whatever they can to get their man to Jesus, and once they lower the paralytic to Jesus, their job is done. They're just ordinary men. How are they extraordinary? The theme of the series is extraordinary people making an extraordinary impact. How are they extraordinary? Well, first of all, they were absolutely determined to get their friend to Jesus. In Mark 1:23-34, it talks about how Jesus had his ministry at Capernaum, how he had healed many, and the word was out. And so they were absolutely determined to get their friend to Jesus. That's what made them extraordinary. They weren't going to stop at anything. They didn't say to their friend, well, sorry, there's just too big of a crowd. Hey, can we get through here? Can we get through? And do their best at being pushy. There's no room. Can't get in. Can't get in. Come next time. We're going to take those stairs up to the roof and we're going to peel back the roof. Yeah, that's pushy. They needed to get their friend to Jesus, and they did. That made them extraordinary. Second, Jesus rewarded their faith and action by healing their friend. They're extraordinary in that they become the focal point of this story. What was Jesus teaching that day? We don't know. Maybe if that hadn't happened, Mark would have told us. But Mark is trying to show us, look, Jesus is dealing with ordinary folks like you and me, and when he's teaching, he's so concerned that here's somebody who has the faith to do something that would be, yeah, even in that culture, a bit pushing the edge of pushiness. You're going to tear up my roof? What else can I do? I got to get him down here. Yeah, extraordinary. Extraordinary effort. And extraordinary in this way, too. We're still talking about them 2,000 years ago or later. So we have to say those guys, they, them, because we don't know what their names are. Was it Joseph and Jacob and Benjamin and Mordecai? We don't know. We don't know their friends' names, but we're talking about them 2,000 years later. Determined to get their friend to Jesus, their faith in action rewarded, and we're still talking about them. Now, I think if they were here today and they heard us talking about them, they would say, yeah, but that's not the point. The point is we did what we needed to do to get our friend to Jesus. So here's the question that we'll finish with today. We believe that God wants all of us to have an extraordinary impact. That's what the gospel is about. The Bible teaches that there is this quality of life that all of us can have by the power of the Holy Spirit, that day by day we become more and more like Jesus and less like what we are or were, that God is doing a new thing in us, renewing us day by day according to the Holy Spirit, and this life is marked by supernatural ministry that can only be explained by the presence of God. And that's not just for super saints. That's for everybody who has signed up to become a Jesus follower. It's that extraordinary power. It's available to us. We got everything we need when we signed up. The Holy Spirit coming into our life to renew us. One of the ways that we can make an extraordinary impact is what the leper did. Last week, Dr. Jones' message, the leper went out and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. He shared his testimony of Jesus' healing. Today, what we see in Mark chapter 2 is that these men made an extraordinary impact by getting their friend to Jesus. And with their ruthless determination, they got him to Jesus, and it was rewarded beyond their dreams. So the question is, how determined are you to get people to Jesus? That will make an extraordinary impact. Let's pray together. And just in a moment of quiet before the Lord, let's ask the Lord, just in our own hearts, to lay on our hearts friends, relatives, co-workers, neighbors who need Jesus. Let's just focus on that for a minute. Who in your circle of influence needs Jesus? Got that name in mind? Lord, we are ordinary people. Help us to, by your power, show extraordinary effort to get the people whose names you've laid on our hearts to Jesus. Provide those opportunities. May we be quick to recognize them. Lord, it's unlikely that we'll have to lower anybody through a roof. But how determined are we to see friends, neighbors, co-workers, family come to Jesus? We pray that you would use our ordinary efforts to make an extraordinary impact. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.